Hosea chapter 3. I want us to read together verses 1 and 2. Actually, the passage would go further, and we would read more in the whole thought and the whole pericope. But what I want us to focus on is found in verses 1 and 2. So as not to muddy the waters, we'll just focus on verses 1 and 2 together. Hosea chapter 3. We find ourselves now entering into the minor prophets. There's plenty of them, but we'll be wrapping up here pretty soon our series in the Old Testament. Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lech of barley. If you will, hold your place in chapter 3 and flip over to chapter 1, because this chapter 1 actually gives us a little bit of background to what's happening here with the prophet Isaiah. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, this is the first thing that God said to Hosea, the very first thing that he said, and it was unlike any other prophet's first utterance from God. Chapter 1, verse 2, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Here's the situation of the story of the historical account of Hosea. God tells Hosea, his prophet, "I want you to get married. And I want you to get married to a prostitute." Fantastic. So Hosea, being the good prophet, what does he do? He goes, finds a prostitute, and gets married. That is not the love story that normally you would want found in the Bible. It's just not. It's like, okay, go get a prostitute and make her your wife. Really, Lord? So he does this. He does, and everything seems to be good, actually, for a while. They have a few children. They gave them some interesting names. God will sow judgment on Jehu, is the first one. Lo Ruhamah is no mercy. That's the second. That's the daughter. And then Lo Ami, not my people, is the third child. So there you go. So God's going to sow judgment on Jehu, is the first child. No mercy, child number two. And then, not my people. This is just a fantastic book, isn't it? It's a fantastic story of a guy who's caught in the sovereign decree of God. He has a prostitute for a wife, three children whose names are all about judgment. But things are okay. Things seem to be all right until that last child is born. And then Gomer, I mean, you marry a woman named Gomer. Come on. I mean, I'm just saying. But you everything's good, and then you come in, and you've had the third child. As soon as she's weaned the third child, she's back to her prostitution. She's back at it again. She leaves. She becomes a derelict as far as a mother goes. She only shows up to do those things that she absolutely must do, and she goes and finds herself other men, other places to be. And over the course of Hosea's ministry, he goes and collects her and brings her back when she's battered and beaten. And in chapter 3, we find really the most beautiful part of this odd love story. It's where God says to Hosea, okay, now after all of this, I want you to go back and get her again and love her with everything you have. Even though she has committed adultery, even though she has done such horrible practices, and the law of Moses would allow you to have a writ of divorce signed, sealed, and delivered easily, I am going to tell you, you need to do something different. Because God, the Father, was proposing through this whole drama in Hosea's life what he was doing with Israel and what he would do through Christ. So we find in chapter 3, the Lord comes to Hosea and he says, go again and love her. Get her. And so he buys her. She had sold herself into slavery, probably to pay for debts, or maybe, and this is most commentators would say that this may not be likely, but it could be that the guy that she shacked up with, who everything was peachy keen for a good long time, said, I'm done. I'm going to actually sell you into slavery. One of the two things happened. Most likely she sold herself into slavery. And Hosea comes and buys her with a very interesting amount. What I want to do this morning is to take the account, take this situation that we find in chapter 3 and see it through three different points and three different perspectives. Now there's threes and threes and threes, so forgive me for the multiple threes, but here they are so we can try and keep them straight. My points to the sermon are this: a marriage founded upon the Lord's decree, not a lady's desirability. Number two, a marriage maintained by spousal love, not sullied loyalty. And number three, a marriage culminating in effectual propitiation, not empty promises. So let's take a look first at that marriage founded upon God's decrees, not the desirability of Gomer. If we were to look at this point through Hosea's perspective, we're going to just look at it from his perspective only. The first task before us would be then to understand it in his mindset. Consider what's happened. The Lord has come to you and he has said, go get a wife. And everything's good for a time. And then all of a sudden, she's gone. And she's not coming back. And you're stuck here with three children. You're now a single father. And the town all knows, here's this prophet who's preaching judgment, and his wife. He can't even keep his wife under control. Can't keep his wife in tow. This was the love of his life. This was the one person that should have been his confidant. It should have been the one that he could safely trust in. Proverbs 31, he's of course hoping to have a wife that he can love and cherish and honor and be a good husband to, but she's gone. The hardship, the pain of that, the shame in the city gates. Not just have you not been able to hold on to your wife, she's found somebody else that she'd rather be with. She's found somebody else with more money, with more ability to lavish her with what she wants. And now, as we come to chapter 3, now that she's on the auctioning block, everybody knows it. And everybody in town, oh, there's Hosea's wife. And Hosea hears the voice of the Lord again concerning her, and he says, love her. Essentially, by your love, go redeem her. Now, he goes and he purchases her, but he purchases her based upon the decree of God, primarily. More than anything else, he buys her back because God said so. From the very beginning of this marriage, he's just been doing what God has told him to do. So the first thing we have to see in Hosea's life is that this marriage between he and Gomer was founded not upon the desirability of the partner, but God's decree. And there's application here. There's application for married people here in this room, those who are not married yet as well. The application is very simple. Regardless of whether or not God told you to marry a prostitute, or if he has caused your hearts to fall, not fall, because there's nothing falling in love, but to meld together and you get married and then things become rocky or not rocky. Maybe they're fantastic, maybe they're not. The reality is that God decreed that marriage from the beginning. God ordered and orchestrated. You are not married to the wrong person. You are married to the right person. You are married to the person that God would have you to be married to. There are no mistakes in God's plan. But it's not just Hosea's perspective and this marital, wonderful application point that can bring us hope and joy in the midst of hardships and joys in marriage. But we also have the old covenant perspective. We have what God was doing there in Israel. And the perspective there was that God was showcasing what he would do in the life and through the life of Hosea, what he has been doing in the hearts and minds and lives of Israel. God calls himself the husband of Israel. And he's constantly calling them back over and over and over again. You read the book of Judges, you read any of the prophets, and it's over and over again. The Father is calling his people, come to me, come to me. And they'll come, and then they'll fall away, and then they'll come, and they'll fall away. And the reason why is not based upon some desirability of Israel. Israel was no different of a nation other than the decree of God. God said to Abraham, I choose you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. Not because of anything within Abraham, but because of the decree of God. He would marry, as it were, Israel because of the decree of God. Now, we have this whole drama being played out, but it's also pressing our hearts and our minds forward to the new covenant as well. This is where it makes a whole world of difference to start at this point. When we come to the new covenant, when we come to the fact that Jesus Christ is the husband to the bride, now there is the bride of Christ. He has purchased us. But he has done so by the decree of the Father. It is not because of some desirability within you. It is not because of some desirability within me. We are living lives, or we were living lives, in whoredom, chasing after every single possible lust and desire. But God, by his decree, came in and said, I choose you, not because of your desirability, not because of my desirability, but because of his decree and his decree alone. Our salvation is not because of who we are, but because of what he said. And if we miss that point, if we don't understand that point, that there was nothing good in me, that God was reaching through the corridors of time and looked through and said, ah, oh, no, that one's a good one. That one, I think they'll do some great things for me. No. God said, I will love Josh because I just want to love Josh. I will love you because I just want to love you, not because of what you would do. Romans 9 clearly tells us, for Jacob and Esau, before they had done good or evil. So that the purpose of election might stand, God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. He loved Jacob and he hated Esau. He made that division based upon his decree. So it is with you and I. We are Gomer. You ready? You're Gomer. Isn't that terrible? Like, I'm not Gomer. Oh, yes, you are. I am Gomer in this drama. I am wayward Israel. I am wayward Josh. And God, by his grace, and only because of his grace, has seen fit to decree before the foundations of the world, I'm going to save that man right there. I'm going to save that woman. I'm going to rescue that person. Why? Because I said so. Because I have set my love on them and not others. The point of it all, the point of everything that's happening here begins, it begins at that concept, the concept of God choosing for himself a bride, not because of our purity and our beauty and our wonderful attributes, characteristics, but just because he wanted to make known his glory and his grace. His glory by his grace. That's the foundation. That's the beginning. That's the platform upon which you were saved. Israel was kept and Gomer was bought. But we don't have that. We have not that alone. We have the next step in the process, and that the marriage was not just founded upon the decree of God, not upon her desirability, but the marriage is maintained. The marriage was maintained by love and not loyalty. I love this one. This one is fantastic. This one is the one that makes me jump for joy. Again, let's back it up and let's look at it through Hosea's eyes. Hosea is called here to buy her back, to love her. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. And the Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her. And that love that he was told to have for her, love is not, hear me. Love is not some emotional excitement that gets down here in the belly and woo, and it's exciting. Love is based upon truth. Love is based upon the decree of God. Real love. Being physically enamored with someone or emotionally enamored with someone is not the same thing as the kind of love that God told Hosea to go do. Because that emotional and physical attraction, that kind of stuff, doesn't go to the auction block and pay 15 shekels of silver and the equivalent of the same in barley. You just don't do that. That kind of thing goes and gets a writ of divorce and says, I don't feel it anymore, you know. I really don't feel it because, you know, you're off gallivanting with somebody else. Love is rooted in the decree of God. And God says to Hosea, go and love this woman. Hosea's perspective, after having married Gomer and having three children with her, she begins to leave. She's gone for great lengths of time. She would return home after her escapades, and Hosea would clean her up and take care of his wayward wife. Her loyalty to their marriage was worthless. Her loyalty to him was of no value. It was non-existent. The love that he had is what maintained that marriage. And I'll say again, here's some application point here for marriage. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter loyalty or if they are acting the way that they should act, if they are paying their dues the way that they should pay their dues. A husband loves a wife. A wife loves their husband. That's what marriage is. It is not based upon loyalty. It is based upon love, the decree of God. God said, I am to love this woman, so I will. God said, I am to love this man, so I will. Hosea had to do that. I believe he was empowered, emboldened by hearing the voice of God, right? Might make it a little easier, you know. God comes down and says, Hosea, love her. 10-4, boss. Gotcha. Yes, sir. But if we step back again from the perspective of Hosea and we go to the old covenant perspective of God, God loved Israel. Not because of her loyalty. She was not loyal. She was, of all people, the least loyal. Think about it. Think about it. If you go and you search the scriptures and you consider the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amalekites and the Ites of all kinds, they all have gods and they worship those gods. And throughout their story, they kept worshiping those gods. They worship Moloch and they would do awful things to impress Moloch. They would literally sacrifice their children at his altar. This is devout. Israel, we love Jehovah. All right, what else you got? You know, where's Baal? Give me Moloch. Give me Baal. Give me Dagon. Give me whoever you have, and I'll worship them too. We love Jehovah, but the Asherah poles. Yeah, we're not going to knock them down. We might want to go back to them next week. The loyalty to God was not affecting, nor could affect, the love that God had decreed for his people. God had a purpose, he had a plan for his people, and that purpose and plan necessitated his love, and so he would love them with an unending love. And he would bring them all the way to the culmination of the ages when Jesus Christ would come on the scene. And there the final trophy of this enduring love would be birthed. And it would be the satisfaction of all those years and decades and century and millennia of God enduring their disloyalty. For such a time as this, when Christ would come and he would culminate, he would be the seed of Abraham that would bless all people, not the nation, but Jesus. And then as we come into that new covenant perspective from this same story, this same concept, here's Jesus with his bride. Here's Jesus who loves his bride, who cherishes his bride, who encourages and strengthens his bride, but not because of his bride, not because of our loyalty to him, but because of the decree of the Father. God said, love your bride, and Jesus says, I will. Your position in Christ doesn't matter on your doesn't not matter. It doesn't reside, it doesn't rest, it doesn't have its great and wonderful fulfillment in your loyalty. It is based solely on the love of Christ. Though I wander, the Lord is ever ready to receive me back. Though I continue to stumble in the muck and mire of my sin, God still Jesus Christ still calls me back to himself. He still raises me up when I fall flat on my face. That doesn't mean we have license to just live however we want. What did Paul say? He said, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. For how shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? No. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We can overcome the flesh, but that overcoming happens over great lengths of time and is never truly accomplished until we're glorified. And through that all, through that whole process, when we stumble, when we fall, Christ's love is deeper still. This is the gospel. This story here that we have of Hosea's bride and Hosea's reaction and the decree of God is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of what Jesus would ultimately accomplish. It's interesting. When we come to the last point, the fact that marriage culminated in an effectual propitiation, not empty promises. What we have is we see Hosea doing this propitiatory action, buying her back. And we jump forward to the new covenant, we see Jesus Christ buying his bride back, but in the old covenant perspective, that element is missing. There's no purchase for Israel. Israel is never bought back. There's no propitiation. There's no satisfaction of the wrath of God. It's always waiting and waiting and waiting for something to come. It is the deficiency within the old covenant. We have the law that gives us a clear picture of the fact that we are sinners and that we are not loyal and that it is not that we are desirable to God, but that's where it ends and we need something more. So we have, jumping back into this concept of perspectives, as we look at Hosea's perspective, I want to highlight something very interesting. Hosea spent 15 shekels of silver on Gomer. He also gave the equivalent of 15 shekels in barley. That's what those two things are. Here we have a homer and a lechkt. If you know how to pronounce it, please let me know. Nobody said anything, so good. All right, good. This is actually a word, this let whatever. Lethic, maybe? I don't know. It only occurs one time in the entirety of the Old Testament, and it's right here. So everybody doesn't know what to do with it. Everybody's like, how much is that? And so the greatest of all scholars, they all gather together, and I'm sure they gather together. No, I'm dramatizing it a little bit, I think. And they said, okay, what does this mean, this lethic of barley? And so they came to the understanding that, if we look at other texts, it's a half of this and a half of that. And so when you combine the two things together, you have what seems to be the value of 15 more shekels of silver. So when you add it all together, so you have 30 pieces of silver. Don't make the connection that you might be making. It's like, oh, Judas. No, that's not the connection. I mean, maybe there's a connection there, but I don't know of it. No, the connection that we find here is actually in either Deuteronomy or Leviticus. Deuteronomy tells us of a male slave, of a female slave. If a female slave gets gored by your ox, you have to pay the owner of the slave 30 shekels of silver. Same is true in Leviticus 27, is that if you make a vow concerning a female slave, if you make a vow concerning a male slave, then you have to pay 50 shekels. But if you make a vow concerning a female slave, then you have to pay 30 shekels. So here we have Hosea coming in, and you know, I wasn't going to mention this because it might be a little weird for you, but he comes in and he pays this equivalent to 30 shekels. Now, something interesting that happens in Leviticus 27 when Moses is giving the law, he says in chapter 27, right after he talks about all these different values, if it's from 5 years old to 20 years old, then it's worth this much, if, you know, so on and so forth. After it's all done, what he does is he says, now listen, if you don't have the money to pay the full 30 shekels, if you have some of the money, but not all of the money, then you can bring that slave before the person, before the priest, and the priest will size them up, and the priest will say, okay, you know what? You need an additional this much of barley and this much of grain, and you need to get an ox, and you need to get this. And then you pay all of that to the person. Hosea unilaterally gives 15 shekels for his bride, and then comes in without going to a priest and divvies up what he believes is right and proper for his bride and what this equivalent to the other 15 shekels of silver would be. Now, what does that matter? Hosea assumed the role of the priest. Here in this situation, Hosea is assuming the role of the priest. Here he's a prophet, and he's assuming the role of the priest to divvy this up. And it's not in an official capacity, so he didn't break any of God's laws in doing this, but in a metaphoric way, he is doing this, showcasing he had the right to do this as her husband. Well, Jesus Christ is not just our prophet who tells us and teaches us what we are to do. He is our priest. He is the one who offers up the propitiation, who offers up the payment for our sins. He's the one who levied it all out and said, this is how much your sin demands, and I will pay it to its exact degree. This is what we have in Christ. He is our priest. He is our high priest, who makes atonement for us. Our marriage to Jesus is based, it's rooted upon, not our empty promises. Well, you know what, Lord, this time I'll do this better. I'll love you, Lord, more. I'll love you more, Lord. No, Christ says, I've paid. I've propitiated. I have satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are called according to my good name. So here we have Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, loving us by the decree of God. And paying the penalty for our sin by the decree of God. Here is, behold, sovereign love. This love is thrust upon Gomer. I just find it fun that her name was Gomer. Gomer, yeah. It's immediately. Shazam is all I can think whenever I say that. Right? And you know that you're the same way. Shazam! God, I'll say this, Hosea showed up at the auctioneer's block, purchased her, and if you're there in verse 3, look at what he says to her. Chapter 3, verse 3. So I was starting verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley, whatever. And I said to her, this is interesting. You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. You hear that? And that demand also echoes through the ages from Christ's lips to our ears. You belong to Jesus. He bought you. He purchased you. You are not your own. You are slaves to righteousness. You must dwell in His house. You must be His property. You are not a servant of Christ. You are a slave of Jesus. Therefore, you must act as such. You must dwell as mine. You must live like you belong to me. For many days, open-ended there. And amen to that. What more would we want but to be owned by Christ and therefore safe in His protective hand? This is thrust upon Gomer. It's thrust upon us. But there is an element of our involvement, as it were, through the grace of God. We must hear the call of the gospel. By His grace, He makes our ears open. We must respond. Our hearts must joyfully and gloriously cling to Him and reject all other things, all other gods. You know, an interesting part in this passage here, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." Now, just the beginning thought, as I was reading that text, I thought, so what if they love cakes of raisins? Right? It's like, I get the other gods, but the cakes of raisins thing. It's like, all right, well, if you have cakes of raisins, you better throw them out. No. Sounds fun, right? No raisins for you. You know, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that. The cakes of raisins were actually, and this is true, it was an actual practice of feasting on cakes of raisins in the worship of what was called the goddess, the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven. The point is, you turn your back on your cakes of raisins, on your feasts designed for the worship of other gods. You turn your back on other things and you love Christ alone. No matter what it is, if it's cakes of raisins or if it's anything else for that matter. That was a means of worship. And we have to reject means of worship for other lesser things for the worship of our God. That's repentance. We stop worshiping everything else and we worship Christ. We stop loving everything else and we love Christ. We turn our backs on those raisin cakes and we turn our faces towards Christ and His goodness. It is through Christ's humanity that He won for us this propitiation, His active obedience of living a holy and righteous life, His passive obedience of dying on the cross to take upon Himself our sin. His resurrection then shows His power over death, sin, and the grave. For where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and sin was swallowed up in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. To close, turn with me, if you will, to 1 John 4:10. Maybe just by the reference, some of you may even know the verse. 1 John 4:10. This verse is somewhat of, I don't know, a summary of all the points that we've just gone through in Christ. John the Apostle start in verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Verse 10. Not that we loved God, not our desirability, but that he loved us. His decree. Our condition is maintained not by our loyalty, but by this love. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to pay those 30 shekels, pay the 15 and the Homer and the Lethic. He paid the propitiation for our sins. This is Christ. This is the gospel. And this is why we're here. To bring honor and glory to Jesus. And for no other reason. Let's pray together.